Well, good morning. Turn with me as we begin to Psalm 113. As we begin by reading from God's Word, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and we come to worship you, to praise you, to praise your name, to exalt you and lift up your name. Father, we acknowledge that we can only come to you this morning through the blood of Christ, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. For it is through him our sins have been atoned for and forgiven, and we acknowledge that he is the only means by which we can come into your presence. But we want to this morning acknowledge you as the Lord of all, that you are, as this psalm says, above the heavens, infinitely above the heavens and the earth. Lord, we thank you that you are transcendent above creation. You are separate from creation. And even though you are intimately involved in the creation, yet you are infinitely above it. We acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above ours. We acknowledge that you are sovereign over all that takes place in creation, that you are not only the creator of all things, but you are the sustainer and the director of all things. We acknowledge that your will is accomplished ultimately. And Father, even the rebellion of mankind is within your sovereign providence. And Lord, there are many things about this we do not understand, but we acknowledge it to be true because you have declared it in your word. We also acknowledge that you are not only sovereign, but that you are good. And you are gracious and merciful to all those who truly humble themselves before you. And we pray this morning that you would enable us, Lord, in all things, to humble ourselves before you, to submit to your word, to submit to your truth, to submit to you as our Lord and as our God. We thank you that you are not only our creator, but you are also our redeemer in Christ, through Christ and through his work. And we thank you, Lord, that we belong to you, all those who are in Christ and all those who have put their faith in Christ. And so we bow before you today. We acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior, and we ask that you would teach us to worship you aright. We know that what you desire or what you demand is truth in the inward parts. And Lord, you are the only one that can accomplish that in us. We know that you do that through your word. We know that you do it by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And we ask that today, by your grace, you would teach us, Lord, that you would enable us to grow in our understanding of your word and walk in its truth and submit to it in all of our ways and in all of our lives. We pray that you would bless our time of worship this morning. And even though we cannot gather physically together in this room, yet, Lord, we thank you that through the internet we are able to come together in a sense and hear the word of God. And we pray that you would give us grace, Lord, even in these days. Enable us to trust you. Enable us not to fear or to be discouraged or to be overwhelmed by the things that are happening around the world and in our country. Lord, let us not be fearful or anxious, but Lord, let us look to you and trust you and know that your promises are as certain today as they have ever been. Enable us to rest in your truth and in your promises. Enable us to set our affections on things that are eternal, on things above, even as you have told us in your word. And I pray that this would be a time for us, a time of humbling ourselves before you, turning away from our own sin, and indeed exposing perhaps the idols in our own lives, in our own hearts. Enable us to set our affections on you. And pray that you would be glorified and honored today in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, Dave Howard is going to come and share a few words of encouragement.
Well, good morning. This is good that we can be together in this way. It's definitely different than what we've been used to in the past, although I can tell you there are six people in the building this morning that are here in service to this particular service we're having. And it was good because I was just sitting in here early on, and there was a few people out in the lobby there, and it sounded just like a regular Sunday morning, except just a bit quieter, a few less voices. But so it is good that we can be here in this way and worship in this way and connect to one another in this way, and it's certainly not the same as what we had just a few weeks ago, and I trust we will have again shortly. But I did want to share a few things with you, and Pastor and I had talked about this, and I kind of want to go back to a verse I read, or a passage I read, actually about probably 9 days ago or so, that stays in my mind throughout this time period. And it's from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I know Pastor is going to be speaking on this at some time in the future, and his plan is to go through this text, I believe, in the fall. But I just want to read the first 9 verses of this letter, and what I like, the letter has so much to commend to it, by the way, very practical. Very theologically sound, as all scriptures, of course, are, but just it has really so much in it. And I want to read these first 9 verses and kind of talk about the practicality of our faith in this regard and in this time. And so let me begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered, and I just want to point out that word scattered, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And what I wanted to just share with you that I get from this passage is, first of all, that idea of being scattered, because that's really what's happening to us as a people physically right now. Now, these people that were scattered, that were aliens, living as aliens, residing as aliens in the world, being scattered, this is not the persecution of the church at Jerusalem that resulted in them being spread throughout the world. This is much later. And it's the concept of a Christian living in a world that they are not a part of. They are aliens to this world. We are aliens. We are pilgrims in this world. We are walking through a land that is not ours, that is not our eternal home. It is the place the Lord has put us here now, and this is the place we must serve. This is the place we look to him from, but it is not our home. And so what we're talking about here is a group of people that are really not of this earth, although intended to serve and live and be have their faith tested in this earth. And that's what he writes to here, this group of people. But what he points to them then is not to learn to live in the society or do something good for the society or anything like that. What he points them to at this point is their faith, and their faith particularly in the triune God. We see here all the heads of the persons of the Godhead. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we have there the electing work of God the Father. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, the act that he did for us upon the cross. And the beauty of that is that this thing that we believe in is not a thing that we do. And so our helplessness now that we often feel in a time like this where we want more data, we want more numbers, we want to try to understand it, and yet we don't. And even if we understood it, there's very little we can do about it. What we see then is that we can believe in the work of God as being something that's not of us and something that is imperishable, something that will not be lost. And so that's the beauty of salvation. And the fact is that we're saved then forevermore. And we have this hope in the resurrection of Christ as the example of our own resurrection and based on his resurrection and the fact that his work then was accepted by God the Father. We have a hope in the future because of the finished work of Christ. We are obtaining an imperishable resurrection ourselves, and we are kept and protected by the power of God. And even when distressed by trials, as we may be experiencing right now, as really all of the creation is experiencing right now, even when distressed by these trials, they are building and proving our faith. And that's what the Lord does to us. He continues to work upon us and to refine us and to conform us to the image of his Son through these trials that we experience here upon this earth. And therefore, we obtain a salvation eternally. So this is the beauty of faith. This is the practicality of faith, particularly in a time like now, that we don't have to fear what's going on upon this earth because we have something imperishable that is so much better for us. So what can I say to you then based on that and how we must behave then at this time? Well, first of all, we need to consider the fact that daily we need to be with the Lord. Faith is a thing that has action to it. And while our action right now will not be perhaps out in the world witnessing or dealing and helping with other people or things like that, that are in fact acts of faith as well. They're acts of worship. We know that from Scripture. But now what we must do is to focus on what God has done for us and be daily in the Word and daily in prayer. We need to use that time of prayer in particular for others, to pray for one another. We need to look in upon one another as best we can. The Scriptures, I love that phrase, if you did a search of the New Testament and that idea of one another, one time I spoke on this, it's really a verb, one anothering. If we were to look upon one another as we can, through calls or through emails or through letters. I received a letter this week from one of the brothers in the church here and was blessed by it. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. I also want to let you know that we as elders are meeting once a week via conference calls and web meetings. And that's been helpful for us. And so we're still considering the flock and reviewing the flock. And if you have any need, please let us know or let the deacons know. Do consider those, particularly in your assistance to others in terms of both prayer and reaching out to them and whatever we can do for them. Those that are perhaps single, those that are by themselves at this time, we know that we were created not to be alone. God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And so we can see that from people out in the parks and things like that, that people really want to get out and see one another, even though they didn't do that perhaps a few weeks ago. We need that. And so I just want to encourage you about these things to consider one another in this way. And I'd like to close before Pastor comes back up and brings the message to us with just a word of prayer about that. So let's pray. Our Father, you're so good and gracious towards us, and your benevolence towards us is so good. And we thank you for this opportunity to come before your throne, a throne that someday we will stand before, a throne, Father, that we will no longer be pilgrims in a land that is far away from where our home truly is, but we will be before you for all of eternity. And we're thankful for that hope that is within us, a hope not based upon our own work or our own merit, but based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, the convicting work and the amplifying work of the Holy Spirit to bring his words to us, and your work, Father, of grace in our lives by choosing us and by keeping us, Father. We pray that in all of these things that we might consider our salvation, that we might consider our faith, especially at this time, and that we might build it up working with the Scriptures and in prayer, Father, on a regular basis. We pray for those in our church who have needs. We pray that that would be made known to us, that we might be able to assist in whatever way that we can. We know, Father, that you will provide a way for us to assist others, for it is your will that the church would do that. And so we pray, Father, that we might be able to know these things and to be able to carry out these things. We pray for those that are by themselves. We pray for those that are that have others that they must care for at this time. We pray that you might be upon them, not only to keep them safe, Father, but to keep them protected in their faith before you. We pray for Pastor now as he comes before us. We thank you for his testimony and his witness in being here and in doing this service. And we pray for all those that will listen this morning, that you might bless them by participating in this way, Father. And although it is not the way that we would choose, perhaps, it is the way that we have now. And we pray that you would use it to your glory and to your honor and to our benefit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Again, it's really beautiful, actually, how God uses uncertainties in life to bring us back to the certainty of the Word of God and the truth that He's given to us. And it's actually amazing to me how encouraging just the reading of the Word of God is in times of difficulty and uncertainty in your life. So thank you for sharing with that. Let's turn to Psalm 19 as we continue our study of Psalm 19. And this morning I'm just going to read verses 12 through 14, which is the last section of Psalm 19, as we begin to look at the last section of this psalm. So Psalm 19, and I'll read from verses 12 through 14. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the written word of God, and we thank you that through the word of God you teach us. Lord, you teach us about eternal things. You teach us about ultimate truth. Lord, you teach us those things that we can learn no other way. We learn about who you are and your greatness and your glory, your power, your wisdom, your goodness, your holiness. We learn something about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have in him. And we learn something about how to walk with you and how to know you, how to live for you, and ultimately about eternal things, heaven and hell. These things are all revealed to us in your word, and we thank you, and we pray that you would enable us to hear them. We pray that you would open our ears, as it were, or spiritually. We pray that you open our eyes, that we would be able to understand and obey and take heed to that which you have revealed in your word. We pray that it would rule our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit, through the word, would change us. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And we ask that you would accomplish these things to show your glory and your power, and that we would bear testimony of your greatness and of your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the theme of this psalm is in verse 7. It is the power of the Word of God to change the human heart. That really is ultimately the theme of this psalm. And if we outlined it as we have done, really three parts. The first six verses speak of the need of the Word of God. Speaking of general revelation, God has revealed himself to all mankind through creation. Yet, even though everybody knows there is a God in their heart, the Bible tells us that, even though everyone knows there is a God, no one is ever changed by seeing creation or viewing creation. As awesome as creation is, no one has ever been changed. No one has ever come to love God or repent of their sin or trust in Christ by observing creation in all its glory and beauty. But it does make man responsible. But it points out the need for the Word of God, the written Word of God. And that's verses 7 through 11 speak of the power of God's Word, the only thing that can change man's heart. It is the Word of God that actually gives eternal life, or it's the means by which God gives eternal life and changes the heart, so that that heart not only knows that there's a God, but actually seeks God and loves God and draws near to God and walks with God and fears God and obeys God and serves God. And that is what a changed heart does, and that's what God uses to change the heart. He uses the written Word of God. That word perhaps read, that word preached and proclaimed, but it's through the written word. And that leads us then to this third part, verses 12 through 14, which we just read, which speaks of the effect of God's word. In other words, where the heart has been changed by God's word. Not every heart is changed that reads the word. Some people read the word of God and are completely unmoved by it. Some people don't understand it. Some people reject it. Some people understand it but reject it. Some people think that they can obey it on their own, in their own power and in their own wisdom, like the Pharisees. Not everybody receives it. Not everybody is changed by it. But where the Word of God actually changes the heart, where God, through the Word of God, actually changes a heart. The outcome or the effect is really seen here in verses 12 through 14. In other words, this is the response of one who has been changed by the power of God through the Word of God. You'll notice that it is fundamentally a series of prayers. Verses 12 through 14 are really a series of prayers that come forth from the heart of David, the psalmist. It comes forth from his heart that has been moved by the Word of God. And this is his response. And you'll notice, and again, I'll just say this in a general way, just observing the structure here of verses 12 through 14. It begins, first of all, with a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? And he is immediately, by the Word of God, struck by the fact that he's a sinner and that he's not even able in his own power and in his own wisdom to even discern all of his errors. Then this rhetorical question is followed by a series of requests. Requests based, really, on what that rhetorical question is expressing. There is, first of all, a request for forgiveness. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. There is a request for preservation from sin. He says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And then there is a request for holiness. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. And these prayers reflect the genuine desire, the wholehearted and complete desire of the one who has been changed by the power of the Word of God. Where the Word of God affects a change in the heart, this becomes the focus of the whole life. It is a life that is turning away from sin and that desires to please God in every single thing. And that's kind of an overview. Let me, this morning, what I want to do, I want to go through this as I've gone through the rest of the psalm, kind of phrase by phrase, because it's so profound, the truths that are here. But what I want to do this morning is kind of do an overview of verses 12 through 14, and then go back and do a little bit more in-depth exegesis. I'll look more at the individual words and the Hebrew and so forth in the coming weeks, as I've done in the rest of the psalm. But what I want to do mostly this morning is kind of an overview. And I want to, this is my outline, I want to give you six marks of a converted heart. Again, I point out verse 7, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, or I think better translated, converting the soul. The word in the Hebrew is the idea of turning. That is repentance. That is conversion. And where the heart has been turned by the Word of God, where it has been changed, where it has been converted by the Word of God, there are certain marks that very clearly come forth out of such a life. Now, truly, when someone comes to the knowledge of the truth and someone is converted, when someone is born again, we might say in New Testament language, when someone comes to the knowledge of Christ and trusts in Christ, is born again, there are certain things that change in their heart, change in their life that are evident. In some people, they may be much more pronounced than in other people. In some people, there may be true conversion, but these things are maybe not quite as clear and maybe a little less dramatic. But these things are present at some level with every heart that is truly born again. Or these things are absent, we can be certain that the heart hasn't been converted. It hasn't been changed. I want to point out that this is really the believing response to the Word of God. In other words, these things, these marks, are responses of faith to the Word of God. That where there is faith, where there is saving faith and true faith, these marks are seen again at some level. And I would also observe that these marks are not a statement of how you are converted. They are a question of the evidence that you are converted. And I may say a few words at the end about how one is converted, but I want to point out the fact that this is fundamentally speaking of the evidence that one is converted, not necessarily how it is accomplished. So let me just give them to you one at a time. And the first one I want to give you actually harkens back to the section before in verses 7 through 11. And the first one is this. The first mark of a converted heart is humility before God's word. Humility before God's word. And that kind of, that word humility before God's word is covering a lot. But it's really covering verses 7 through 11. Let me go back and read those verses and point out. It says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Where someone has been changed by the power of God through the word of God, there is a certain humility before the word of God that changes drastically when someone is born again. Before they're born again, the word of God might be dry to them, might be boring to them. They might be completely indifferent to it. They might be very antagonistic against it. They may hate it. They may abhor. But when someone is born again, there's a whole new and complete attitude towards the word of God. It is now central to their life. It is now the foundation of their world. It's the foundation of the way they live and what they do. It defines everything about their lives. And we would observe, just on based on this text, what faith does, what humility before God's word does, is it first of all acknowledges all of its perfections, and I might say joyfully and gladly acknowledges indeed all of these perfections that are listed here, acknowledges that it is perfect, that its attributes are glorious, and that it is truly powerful. And it does that because it has itself known that power in its own life and in its own soul. And so this humility truly acknowledges the perfection of God's word and its power, but it also esteems it valuable, more valuable than gold, more valuable than money or anything that's in this life. It esteems it valuable because it has come to see how glorious it is in its own life. Again, its eternal wealth. It comes to delight in the word of God more than honey. It comes to delight in the word of God above any pleasure on earth. And again, it doesn't mean that as a Christian or someone who's born again, it doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the things in this life. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy other pleasures. It doesn't mean we don't have wealth. But what it does mean is that no matter what we have or no matter what we enjoy, or on the other hand, what we don't have and what we suffer, no matter what our circumstances in this life, we value above all of those things infinitely the word of God and the truth contained therein, because it refers to eternal things and because it has changed our own heart. This is what someone does who has been born again. In verse 11, it is someone who heeds its warnings and keeps its commands. This is a whole attitude towards the word of God that is very clear when someone is born again. We could observe the contrast of someone who has a prideful heart before the word of God. And a passage came to my mind this week as I was thinking about this. If you turn with me to 2 Chronicles, this is just an example. And we could point to many. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the case of Asa, and we see in this particular passage that his response to the word of God in this particular situation was one of pride and arrogance. And it gives us an example of the opposite of one who is not humble before the word of God and not humble before his truth. And I want to give you a context here. Actually, Asa, for the most part, at the beginning of his reign, was a good king. And at the end of his reign, he lifted up his heart because of his success. He was prideful, and he lifted himself up actually against the word of God. In the beginning of his reign, he had an invasion of the Ethiopians. If you look at chapter 14, verse 9, we see this invasion and how he responded to it. This is all setting up context for the point. Verse 9, he says, now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. Now here's the verse, verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now here's an example of true humility. And in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty, he humbly, as the king, not only himself, but points his people to trusting in the Lord, seeking the Lord. But later, at the end of his reign, towards the end of his reign, after he had had much success, when the northern kingdom of Israel came against Judah, instead of calling on the Lord, instead of humbling himself before the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord, he actually went and hired the king of Syria. And so a prophet came to Asa in verse 7 of chapter 16. It says, at that time, Hanani the seer, that's a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Now notice Asa's response to the word of God. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. This is pride, not merely against a man. This is not merely pride against the message. This was pride against the word of God. And where there is not humility before the word of God, oftentimes the response to the word of God is anger. And oftentimes the response to the messenger of the word of God, the preacher, is anger when the word of God is simply proclaimed clearly. And listen, I think of this as, you know, preachers. Sometimes preachers or people get mad at preachers, get upset at preachers for all the wrong reasons. Listen, the question you have to ask is the preacher saying what the word of God says? Now, if he's not saying what the word of God says, then you have probably a pretty good reason to get angry with the preacher, even if he's saying nice things. But really, people get angry oftentimes at the preacher because they preach the truth, because they preach the word of God, because they preach about the things that the word of God preaches or teaches. And that's a very scary place to be. We are called to humble ourselves before God's word. And when God's word makes a judgment against us, our role is to humble ourselves before it. And as we do that, as we humble ourselves before it, we will find ourselves seeing its power in our own hearts and our own lives. We will find ourselves valuing it more than gold and delighting in it and walking in it. And this is the response of a person who has been changed by the power of the word of God. There is humility before God's word, and acknowledging that it is true, and acknowledging that it is right, and in acknowledging that I am the one that must change, not the word of God. Well, that leads then to the second mark of a converted heart, a changed heart, one that has been changed by the power of God through the word of God, and that is conviction of sin. Again, some of these I won't say a lot about, only because we're going to cover these in more detail in the future, but I do want to say a few words as an overview. If you'll notice again, back in Psalm 19, in verse 12, that first phrase, which is, again, there's a world of truth in this little question, this rhetorical question, who can discern his errors? There's a sense when one is changed by the word of God, and this is probably one of the first major responses of anybody who is truly changed by the power of the word of God, it is an overwhelming sense of one's sinfulness. It's not just that I have sinned here and there. It is not simply that I am, quote unquote, a sinner, but it is a sense that I am overwhelmingly sinful and unclean before God, to the point that I can't even discern my errors. I can't even figure out what is good and what is bad in my own heart. There is a sense that I am, that of as we are examined by the Word of God in Scripture, when we look at, first of all, what God demands of a human being, rightly, when we see his wrath on those who reject him and those who disobey, the punishments and the wrath, the immediate response of a humble soul, that one has who has been changed by the Word of God and by the power of God, it is to be overwhelmed with one's sense of guilt and sinfulness. How unworthy I am, that even my best acts are hypocritical, that even my best acts are for the pleasing of men and for my own pleasure, and how my best works are, as Isaiah said, like filthy rags. There is that sense of utter uncleanness, and this is what David is expressing. Calvin commented on this phrase this way. He said, David, therefore, being involved, as it were, in a labyrinth on all sides, acknowledges with astonishment that he is overwhelmed under a sense of the multitude of his sins. And this is truly the experience of someone who has been changed by the power of the Word of God. If you show me someone who doesn't really see themselves as much of a sinner, thinks of themselves fundamentally as good, they haven't been changed by the power of God. Everybody seems to think they're a good person. Even the greatest criminals seem to think of themselves as at heart being good. And this is deception. And it's the Word of God that breaks down that deception by showing us, as looking in a mirror, how filthy we are, how unworthy of God's grace we are, and how much we actually do deserve his punishment. But more than that, we need him even to discern what our errors are. And this is the mark of a converted heart. Again, this could be taken to extreme. I don't think this means that converted people are going around constantly overwhelmed by their sins. I don't think that's what it means at all. But there is something, but I think everybody who comes to the knowledge of Christ, everybody who is born again and has a regenerated heart, has come to that place where they have seen truly that they are utterly sinful and utterly unclean, and they desperately need the grace of God. They desperately need God's help. They need his forgiveness. They need his cleansing. They need his righteousness as a gift. The third thing that we would point out, the third mark of a converted heart, we pointed out humility before God's word. And there is a certain progression here. Humility before God's word. Secondly, a conviction of sin. As we see the truth of God's word, as we understand the perfection of God's word, and then we see our own lives in comparison to what God actually calls us to, what he demands and what his law calls us to, we see our own utter foolishness and our own depravity, the conviction of sin. The third thing that marks a converted heart is genuine prayer. Again, this largely flows out of this conviction of sin. It begins with that question, who can discern his errors? There is a sense that I am utterly helpless and that I desperately need God's grace at every point in my life, and in particular in regard to this question of sin and righteousness. Notice in verses 12 through 14, David cries out, again, as I pointed out, this is really 12 through 14, basically a list of requests. They're prayers. These are prayers from a genuine heart, a genuine desire to be cleansed, a genuine desire to be changed by the power of God. Again, he says, who can discern his errors? And then he makes this request, acquit me of hidden faults. This is a prayer for forgiveness. This is a prayer for cleansing. This speaks of justification, that God would be merciful towards him and acquit him of hidden faults. And that word hidden, we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, or the following. But that word hidden speaks of the fact that, again, part of the problem we have as believers is we don't even know always what our sins are. There are many sins that we commit on a from day-to-day basis that we're not even conscious of. We don't even realize how sinful we are. And there's that sense in which this is brought out in this request. Lord, even forgive me for those things that I'm not even aware that I'm doing. Acquit me of hidden faults. It's a prayer for forgiveness. But then he goes on and he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. There is this sense in the heart of a believer, one who's been changed by the power of God, of their complete need of God to actually keep them from sin. Not only to forgive them for sin, but to keep them from sin, to preserve them from sin. And kind of like the Lord's Prayer when he said, lead us not into temptation. There is this sense, this overwhelming sense, that if left to myself, I will go astray. I will go astray. And so it causes us to pray. It causes us to seek the Lord, as David does here, and ask the Lord not only for forgiveness of sin, but also victory over sin. And not only victory over sin, but ultimately for sanctification, for positive holiness. When he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. David realizes his complete dependence upon God for overcoming sin in his life and for becoming pleasing to him. This is not something like a Pharisee you can do by just being really super disciplined and reaching down inside yourself and just obeying all the commandments of God. You can't do it. And when you understand what God is calling of you or demanding of you in the Word, this leads you to this complete sense of utter helplessness. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. I desperately need him to keep me and preserve me, to forgive me, to help me. And this is indeed the first response, in a sense, of the converted soul because of the conviction of sin. Maybe I should say it's the first positive response, because the conviction of sin leads you, that overwhelming sense of guilt and helplessness and uncleanness leads you to see your utter need of God and his grace and his mercy. And so, really, the first outward positive response of the converted soul is to pray. It is to call upon the Lord. And this is why it says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not simply someone who says some magical prayer. It's someone who from the heart, being under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, simply in faith, in simple faith, calls upon the name of the Lord, trusting in his word. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. There is such an amazing simplicity to this reality that when someone is changed by the word of God, when someone is changed by God through the written word or the preached word, the first response is to pray. To call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, or out of a true heart, out of sincerity, if you can put it that way. I want to remind you that this is the only kind of prayer that God hears. And this is kind of a side note. There are many people that pray, that is, say words, that don't truly call the name of the Lord based on the word of God or out of a heart of helplessness before God. I want you to observe in Matthew chapter 6 what Jesus said about prayer. And he contrasted the prayer of the hypocrites with the prayer of those who truly are born again. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer. Now listen, prayer is not something we do to impress people. It's not something we do in some kind of a magical way that somehow like a magical wand, we pray and we get what we need or want. Prayer is, true prayer is the response of faith to the Word of God that actually believes that God will hear us when we call upon him and humble ourselves before him. And most people, I think, probably come to salvation in the quietness of their own home as they read the Word of God and they fall upon their knees and ask the Lord to forgive them and change them. It's a very private thing. And hypocrites generally don't spend much time in private prayer because they really don't believe. But where there is true faith, there is this calling upon the Lord in simple faith in prayer because we see our helplessness. J.C. Ryle said this, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. He also said this, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. God has no dumb children. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do otherwise than they do. They must pray. And that's a good analogy. A child comes out usually, at least my child came out crying. They all come out crying. That's the first thing children do when they're born. And this is true of one who's born again. When they're born again, the first thing they come out doing is praying, calling upon the Lord in their helplessness, in their need. Most people who are born again have very little knowledge of the Bible when they're first born again. They have very little knowledge of theology. Oftentimes they're confused about things. But one thing they are doing if they're truly born again is they are calling upon the Lord. They're asking the Lord to forgive them. They're asking the Lord to change them, to cleanse them, to help them, to give them wisdom, to lead them in the truth, to help them understand the Word of God, to walk in holiness because they see their desperate need. C.H. Spurgeon said, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it is in that one word, prayer. And I think that's true. This is the mark of the believer. And as you grow in Christ, this is surely one of the most important barometers, your private prayer, your personal prayer life, that which nobody sees. Nobody sees, not even your wife, not even your children. They might see you pray. You might pray with them. But ultimately, only God sees your prayer life. Only God sees how much you pray and how sincere your prayers are and how much they are accomplished, as it were, by the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God causes you to pray. As you meditate on the truth of the Word of God, the believing response is almost always some form of prayer. Whether it's calling upon him, whether it's praising him, whether it's seeking his wisdom, somehow it is the believing response is prayer. This is the very central to living the Christian life. But it is clearly a mark of regeneration. Where there's a changed heart, where the Word of God has truly changed the soul, there is true prayer. There's a genuine prayer, a genuine calling upon the Lord in simple faith. That leads then to the fourth mark of a converted heart, and that is the abhorrence of personal sin, Again, this is somewhat related to what I said in regard to conviction of sin, but I want to observe the fact that it goes beyond conviction of sin. When someone is convicted of sin, they have this overwhelming sense of sin and they feel sin. But there is also an abhorrence of personal sin to the one that is converted. The one that is, to be honest with you, there are unbelievers that are convicted of sin. Some people are convicted of sin and never actually come to faith in Christ, never come to trust in Christ, never repent of their sin or turn from their sin. But where there is conversion and where someone is born again, there is a hatred of its own sin. The sin in my own heart, the sin that I deal with, not just words, not just actions, but thoughts and desires. There is a hatred of the principle of the flesh in myself. There is that feeling, it's kind of graphic, but Charles Spurgeon used the example of we're like people carrying a dead corpse on our back and we can't get rid of it. And that's kind of graphic. But there is that sense of which you have this old nature, as it's called, this old man that we have that is still there, that we still have this temptation to lust and to covet and to be worldly and to love the world and to be like the world. And where there is a converted soul, there is a hatred for that principle within us. It's not simply about pleasing people. It's not simply about maintaining a good appearance before men. That's hypocrites. But it's actually the reality, knowing and understanding that God doesn't just see what's on the outside, but he sees what's in my heart. He sees what's in my thoughts. And because I want to please God, because I want to be pleasing to God, because I have a new heart, I hate the principle of sin within me. And so you see this in this section again, as I kind of pointed this out already, but there is a desire for forgiveness in verse 12. There's a desire to avoid sin in verse 13. There is a sense of one's inability to actually overcome sin in its own strength. And there is a desire in verse 13 to flee from sin, or I should say to be free from sin. There is this hatred of everything sinful in my own heart. Again, this is what the unbeliever can't really grasp or understand. To them, that's all a negative thing. All they can think of it is the Christian life is about all the things you can't do. But to the one who's been converted, who actually does love God and wants to serve God from the heart, with all their heart and everything they do, there's nothing that annoys them more than the sin that's in their own heart. And it's something that you just naturally do because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. And where the Holy Spirit dwells, there is a desire to be free from everything that would be displeasing to God, that would bring reproach to God, that would bring the wrath of God. It's not merely out of self-preservation as to avoid the wrath of God. It is because there is in the life of a believer, in the heart of a believer, a principle that actually does love God and wants to please God in everything. And when they can't and when they don't, they say like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And, that which we want to do, we don't do. That which we don't want to do, we do. This is the struggle of every believer who comes to the knowledge of Christ. I want to emphasize the fact that Christians hate first and foremost, people who are born again hate first and foremost their own sin. This is what really bothers them. It's not so much the sins of other people. It's their own sin. Now, it is true, and I would observe this in a secondary way, that if you're born again, and if you are, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, and if you are, the Word of Christ dwells richly in you, you will also hate the sin of other people. You will be bothered by and grieved over the sins of others. But I will tell you what your response to them will be. It will not be so much judging them or throwing them under the bus, so to speak. It will be one of patience and graciousness, because you see your own need of grace and how patient God has been with you and how merciful God has been to you in dealing with you as he walked. I mean, I look at my own life and see how often God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities. He's been merciful and long-suffering and very patient, and he leads us along little bit by little bit, and gradually, day by day, he teaches us, he convicts us of things, he changes us in ways. And we look back and we say, wow, God was extremely patient with me. And when you see that and when you sense that day by day, you will increasingly be patient towards others who are sinful, even those who do heinous things against you. You will increasingly, your tendency will increasingly, yes, you will hate their sin, but you will be gracious towards them. You'll be patient with them. You won't gossip about them and say and slander them. You will pray for them. That's the godly response. And I should also point out that not only are true believers vexed by the sins of others, they are also vexed by the world's depravity, as Lot was. And as it says in 2 Peter, Lot was vexed. He was very troubled by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as he lived there among the wicked. And I would say this is true as well of us. And as we look at the sin in our nation and in our world, we ought to be vexed. If it doesn't bother you that there's so much sexual immorality, that there's so much love of money, that there's so much love of pleasure and folly in our society, it is because, and I dare say all of us to some degree, this is true, we have become calloused to what is around us. But I will say that as we grow in Christ and as our minds are governed by the Word of God, these things will trouble us. But again, it won't be so much a calling for the judgment of God, I don't think, as much as it will be one, if we're led by the Spirit, one of sorrow and really weeping over the wickedness that is all around us. Again, I think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, where he said this, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." That was the wickedness in Jeremiah's day in the land of Judah. And his response was fundamentally, "Lord, oh, that I could weep day and night for my people." Where there is a soul that is truly sensitive before the Word of God, yes, there is a hatred of all sin. There is a being vexed of all sin, whether it's in individuals, whether it's the world as a whole, the society, and the depravity of the world as a whole. But first and foremost, it is a hatred of the sin that is in my own heart, and a realization of my desperate need of God's grace and mercy in myself. This is truly the mark of one who has been changed by the power of the Word of God. Where there is no abhorrence of sin, where there is no sense of sin and turning away from it, surely there is no conversion. No matter how much one knows the Bible, no matter how much one may say they love the truth, if there is not a turning away from sin and abhorring of personal sin, how can they say they're changed? How can they say they have a new heart? A new heart always hates sin. Well, that leads me to the fifth mark of a converted soul, which is kind of the converse of that. And it's in the beginning of verse 14. And that is a desire, a genuine desire, for personal holiness. Again, that abhorrence of personal sin is kind of from a negative perspective. In other words, we want to be free from sin. We want to turn away from sin. We want to be forgiven of sin and kept from sin. But then there is in verse 14 this call. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. This is truly the great desire, the great purpose of one who has been converted by the Word of God, one that has been changed by the Word of God, desires in all of its ways to please God. Again, not just outward righteousness, not just to maintain an appearance before men or before people or before the church or before family. It is a desire to be acceptable and pleasing to God in every little detail of your life. That is a converted soul. The unbeliever is generally concerned with pleasing men, generally concerned with their appearance before men. But when there is a converted heart, the great desire is to be pleasing to God. And notice he mentions the words of his mouth, which is really a direct reflection of what is in your heart, and also the meditation of my heart. That is the inward thought, the inward desires, the inward purposes. And of course, those two are related. But surely anybody who's converted, anybody who's sensitive to what the Word of God teaches, is very sensitive to the fact that probably the easiest way or that sin that is most natural and most difficult to control is that which comes out of the tongue, out of the mouth. James 3 speaks of this, and the Proverbs speak of this. But surely we are prone constantly to sin with our tongue, whether it's complaining, whether it's slandering, whether it's gossiping, whether it's hyperbole, dishonesty, cursing, whatever it may be. This is what comes most quickly and most naturally to the flesh. It comes out so quickly before you even think about it. It's the reflection of what's in the heart. And these two go together. But then the meditation of my heart, that which is, again, that which is actually inside that nobody can see but God. And the heart that has been changed, above all else, wants to be pure in one's thoughts. As it says in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." This is where God demands truth, not merely an external proclamation or profession, but a heart, a mind, desires, emotions that are controlled by and ruled by the truth of the Word of God. Sincerity, humility, faith before the Word of God. And all of this is accomplished by the Word. You say, how is it that my thoughts can be pleasing to God? How is it that my words can be pleasing to God? It is that my mind would be ruled by the truth of the Word of God. It is that the Word of God would be day by day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, written permanently, deeply, truly on my heart, so that it would actually control what I think and what I say. And this is what the converted soul desires, and this is what the Word of God, or God uses the Word of God to accomplish in every believer. Well, that leads me then briefly to the sixth mark of a true believer, or of one who has been converted by the Word of God. And it is in the second half of verse 14, and it is love for God. Love for God. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And I would just observe very briefly a couple things here in regard to what David says. First of all, he speaks of a personal relationship with God. He says, "O Lord, my rock." When you are born again, when you are converted, when you're regenerated, when the Word of God changes your heart, you don't think any more of God as some generic religious being out there somewhere. He becomes, through the Word of God, through faith in His Word, He becomes your God. And there is an intimate, personal fellowship that you have with God through his word, so that you, like David, declare, "O Lord, my rock." He uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is a translation of the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It's the personal name of God. He calls him Lord, my rock. He is my rock. That is, he is my foundation. And when you are converted, you gladly own God and his word as the foundation of your life, the unchanging, unmovable foundation of your life, eternal foundation. He says, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Indeed, he sees God as not merely his creator, not merely as his sovereign, not merely as his king, but as the one who actually redeemed him. And he sees the fact that he was a sinner, or he is a sinner. He's a sinner saved by grace, redeemed, bought back by God. And of course, this anticipates ultimately the Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who took on human nature, became a man, according to John chapter 1, in order that he might deliver us from our sin. God is not merely the foundation of our lives. He is the one who actually purchased us by his own blood. God is our Savior, and we belong to him, and we are his servants or his slave, as the word is used several times in this psalm. Every converted soul sees themselves as God's servant, as God's slave, as the one whom God purchased for himself in order that we might serve him, worship him, obey him, walk with him, praise him, and glorify him. And this is this love for God. We love him because he first loved us. And where there is a converted heart, where the word of God changes the heart, there is a love for God. And again, going to the New Testament, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Redeemer. Well, these are the marks of true conversion. And when you are born again, when the word of God changes your heart, you will have humility before God. You will be convicted of your sin. You will pray, truly. You will abhor your own sin. And you will desire greatly personal holiness before God, a life that's pleasing to God. And you will love God. But I would emphasize again, as I mentioned in the beginning, this is not how you're converted. You're not converted by these things, although these things accompany conversion. Conversion, ultimately, is the work of God. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, which was not a command. He was not giving him advice or telling him something to do. He wasn't inviting him to be born again. He said, "You must be born again." But he does use means. God does use means. And as I pointed out throughout this whole thing, that means is his word. And so people come to be born again by or through seeking the Lord in his word. And so I would say to you, if you don't know if you're born again or not, or you know you're not born again, I would call you to seek the Lord in his word. Read the Bible. This is the word of God. It's not the word of man. Read the word of God and ask him. Get on your knees and ask him to teach you. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to give you grace. Confess your sin before God. And ask him, for Christ's sake, to forgive you and to cleanse you of your sin and to give you a new heart and to change you and to save you for Christ's sake. This is what simple faith does. And this is what I would call you to do. There is an amazing simplicity to conversion. But it is the work of God. But this is how it works. When you see your sin in his word, you call upon his name. So seek him. Ask him to teach you. Ask him to show you. Ask him to change you. As it says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen, the day is coming when you won't be able to seek him. The day is coming where there'll be judgment and there'll be no reversal. There'll be no second chance when you stand before God as judge. But right now is the day of grace. Seek him. You may only have one day left to live. You don't know. No matter how old you are, you might have an hour to live. Seek him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to change you. Call upon him. Seek him in his word. Read his word and ask him to teach you. Humble yourself before him. He always hears the humble when they call upon him in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. There is a profundity and a depth about it which is immeasurable, so much so that men can spend their whole lives studying it and yet feel like they've only just begun to take in an ocean of truth. And yet there is such a simplicity to the Word of God that even a child can be born again by reading it. There is such a simplicity to what you require of us, simple faith, simple humility, brokenness, a contrite spirit. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that in us. Pray that you would enable us to hate sin, enable us to turn away from our pride and self-righteousness and arrogance, enable us truly to humble ourselves before you and to seek your face. I pray that the Word of God would accomplish in us that which we cannot accomplish on our own. I pray that even as believers in Christ, those of us who do know Christ and walk with Christ from day to day, Lord, enable us, please remind us from day to day of our complete dependence upon you, that we do not earn our salvation or our sanctification. It is the work of grace. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in us from day to day, and I pray that the Word of God would become increasingly more and more precious to us as we would see there Christ and his person and his work and his glory. And may you accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, we know that there is no other way of salvation than that which you have revealed in your word, and that is through the finished work of Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to bow the knee before you. In Christ's name, amen.